Let us pray. O God, who in thy Son didst come among us, and in him wilt come again, of thy mercy grant us never to shrink from thy presence, but always to rejoice in it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a very much misunderstood and so very much abused passage in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, part of the 22nd and 23rd verses. Thus saith the Lord God, they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So often good people, if you will put the word good in quotation marks, like to toss that about, and they do it rather indiscriminately every time things go wrong. They seem to think it means that if you'll just stick it out under God, you'll not be sorry. That if you'll wait through it patiently, the dawn will break. God will do something. And it has very little to do with any of that. It has to do rather with a very common human experience about which I'm glad the Bible is so frank. But the times when God just doesn't seem to be anywhere around, seems to have gone off stage, returned to his own place. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, Jeremiah wants to know, as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? And Habakkuk, looking out over the spoils and the violence which the enemy has brought, how long, O Lord, shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Every step of the way through the Bible, you would say that over here on one side of things, there is a stalwart faith which refuses to die. And over yonder on the other side, a stubborn world which refuses to live by it. And always in the place between, there are those who ask, where is now thy God? And there are days without end, sometimes months and years, when we don't know. If anybody should shout to him as a sailor might shout in the dark, stand by! Why then you would say that he does nothing else but that. The only thing the Bible has to offer, apparently, at this juncture is the word wait. So let's begin with it. It's a troublesome word. Troublesome because so little seems to come of it. The Bible prescribes it and you do it. And decent hopes are still crushed. Whoever there is up yonder beyond the sky is either too far away or cares too little to do anything about it. Through those long and weary years of exile in Babylon, for instance, the people of Israel were schooled in waiting. It was their reading, writing, and arithmetic. But when they got back home at last, nothing was as they had dreamed it would be. Only the ruins of their once holy city, with jackals prowling around in the moonlight. You must give them credit. They set their waiting to music. That psalm which was read you, they sang every year as they made their pilgrimage to the little temple that had to serve them now. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. But when the morning came, there wasn't anything much that looked like the Lord. Just wave after wave of conquest that swept over their little land. Far down the centuries, there was a day when you would have thought that the waiting was over. And a man named Simeon stood in the handsome temple which Herod had built, took a little child in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart. depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Nothing very notable happened, so you would have thought if you had lived then. Child grew into manhood, called a few fishermen around him for disciples, wandered up and down the roads of Judea and Galilee, telling unsurpassed stories, beautiful stories of the kingdom of God, healing the sick, comforting the distressed, as long as they would let him. But it wasn't long. Storm blew up, and he was caught in it like a bit of torn paper, placarded against a cross. There were those who said they had seen him alive after that and went up and down that Mediterranean world telling their good news that he would come again and soon in power and great glory. But he didn't. Instead, they were sawn asunder, slain with a sword, driven into caves and dens of the earth. The very next to the last verse of the New Testament, which is the record of it all that they've left us, sounds like an intolerably weary sigh. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. However do you suppose it happened that the last verse, just when you would have been willing to give the whole thing up as the epic of a God who'd always promised more than he could deliver, however did it happen that the last verse is the sheer effrontery of a benediction? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's that kind of waiting which Beckett, in his play Waiting for Godot, satirized a few years ago. Curtain rose on huge outcropping of rock, symbolic, I suppose, of the rock from which all of us were hewn. Scraggly little tree to one side, to remind us perhaps of Eden, or maybe even of the cross. And two tramps. One of them was Bert Law when I saw it. He was asked afterwards what it all meant, and he said he hadn't the slightest, foggiest notion. And that added a great deal to the effect which the play had. These two tramps were waiting for Godot, a thinly veiled title. It meant waiting for God. And they had nothing else to do but wait. It was the most futile and hopeless thing, pointless, meaningless. They told each other stories. Bert Law took off his shoes and put them in the trough of the footlights, and then after a few moments put them on again. Till at the end of an hour and a quarter, the curtain went down on a message from Godot. He could not get there today, but he would surely come tomorrow. The second act was just enough different to keep from being identical. They called each other names now. They discussed the desirability of parting company. Perhaps they should hang each other. The only belt they had between the broke and the scraggly little tree wasn't tall enough, and it wasn't strong enough for their purpose. Till the final curtain came down on another message from Godot, but it was the same message. He could not possibly get there today. They should wait. He'd be there tomorrow. Now, waiting in the Bible just doesn't mean that. It has very little to do with passing the time. On the theory that every cloud has its silver lining and it's always darkest just before the dawn. Kind of nonsense that all of us are sometimes inclined to scatter abroad. No, that word waiting in the Bible is a troublesome word for an altogether different reason. Troublesome because there's always the hint in it, wherever you come upon it, that the postponements are ours and not God's. But when all is said and done, there is something inside you and me, deep down, which makes the waiting necessary. Something we like better and want more, which keeps him at a distance. I wonder what it could be. In our rituals on Sunday morning, we make a practice of confessing the things which we think keep us apart from God. Those things we've done which we ought not to have done. And then for full measure, those things we have left undone which we ought to have done. And we think that should finish it. But let me ask you, how many such things that mar the face of your life and of mine and of human life over this world, how many such things would make Bethlehem worthwhile and the Calvary that always stands beside it in the heart of God? Surely, if there is something that's wrong with us, it's farther down. What if God doesn't seem to be around? This is the constant suggestion. What if he seems to have gone off stage? Because we don't want him too near at hand. We couldn't stand it if he were. What if he were not around because far down in our hearts we are always set to run away from the God we have to the God we want. The God whom we like to identify with the true. And then he contradicts our truth. The God whom we like to equate with the good. And then he upsets our good. The God who we say is the beautiful. And what's so beautiful? Like the cerulean colors of the sunset, about the God who left Stephen among the stones, men and women and children singing their foolish songs on the way into the arena. The God we have is the God of the Bible, and he is naked God. We try to decorate him. You cannot prove how much we love him by the tricks we play to be rid of him. Listen to the psalmist. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Do you think he wasn't trying to get away? He was scrabbling over hill and dale as fast as his legs could carry him. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, lo, thou art there. Who wants to be beset behind and before like that, with that hand on his shoulder? Job shook his fist in heaven's face and said, thou watcher of men, leave me alone till I have swallowed my spittle. Luther heard that blasphemy deep in his own heart and trembled at it. And Nietzsche, poor misunderstood Nietzsche, who was so much more nearly a Christian than many of his detractors, because he understood what it was that he was fighting off. Nietzsche clutched at that hand and said, this is the God that has to die because he knows too much and men are too ugly. What if that were the nameless evil which made Bethlehem necessary and cost God? At any rate, my friends, there you have the reason for the fact that in the Bible the word to wait is a tortured word. It wants you to see a man who is stretched out and straining with every muscle taut, who is turning and twisting this way and that, who is weaving together into a rope. This is really what the word means. Everything he knows about the God, not that he wants, that he has. Until that rope in his hands is strong enough to hold him no matter what happens. I want you to see a man probing into the mysteries of God's dealing with his life and with the life on this planet. Trying to discover what that other will is, more gracious than any will you can have for yourself. Looking for a presence in places you never thought to look before, among tasks you were sure were beneath you, and people to whom you'd paid no attention. Sure of only one thing, that your search for that God is always out around the circumference of things somewhere, and can be distorted on an instant's notice into idolatry, while the one thing that's central is his search for you, continuous, never giving up, never washing his hands as Pilate washed his hands, quitting the whole thing. Sure that on the other side of life, for every movement here in quest of him, there is a movement yonder in search of you, far more intense, ruthless, that will not spare itself nor any obstacle that gets in its way. Every muscle taut, like the muscles of that man on a cross. Because in the Bible, waiting is never one-sided. There's always somebody at the other end of it. And you come one day at Calvary to see what it means for God. Well now, is it likely that very little will ever come of it? Perhaps the word is troublesome, not because so little comes of it, but because we like so little what comes of it. Let's look at the promise associated with it. They shall not be ashamed that wait. I promise you, this is no puny assurance. Doesn't mean that you won't be disappointed ever again, or that you'll never feel lonely. You will. Desperately so. You may begin sometime to wonder why you feel lonely with so many people about, and that should be sheer gain. Doesn't mean that you'll suddenly be quite sure that someone needs you, maybe more than one person, and so life is chock full of meaning again. You may one day begin to wonder why you have felt so unneeded, with so much need no more than an arm's length from where you are sitting. That could mean a fresh start for a life whose wheels have ground to a stop. There isn't anything here about knots which come untied the moment you begin to pluck at them. Nothing about problems that solve themselves while you sleep. Nothing about easy answers to tough questions. The Bible doesn't deal with such superficial matters. When it talks of being ashamed, it always thinks, for one thing, of what it was that came over Adam there in the cool of the garden when the Lord God walked, calling his name, Adam, Adam, where art thou? You can hear that voice. Calvary. And Adam hid himself because Bible's thinking of what comes over a man when he knows that the front he's been wearing isn't good enough. That he can't stand it any longer. That the face he sees in the morning is so utterly distasteful to him. Somehow he's got to get away from himself. Or he has at any rate to read a book on how to live with himself. I wonder if you realize how much of life's loneliness and anxiety come of that. Sartre says that all of our bitterness and resentment and dread of death come of it. Did any of you ever see or read Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman? Then you know how it can drive a poor, desolate nobody from one shabby, shoddy deceit to another until he's so far away from his son that they can only despise him, so far away from his wife that her love can't reach him, so far away from his own best self, the self that he might have been, that he knows there's nothing for him, or thinks so, but his rendezvous with a gunshot and a woman's tears. Well, to be free of that, what the Bible means. Not to feel free of it. This Christian religion of ours wastes very little time with the way we feel. It sets within your reach a fact. Not just forgiveness, though you may read in many a novel and drama what happens when there is none. It sets within the reach of any man the fact that whenever he wants to, his life can stand again where once it stood, before it was soiled and knew it had to hide. That whenever he wills it, under God's will, that this inmost citadel of the self of his life can be ravaged and possessed by that love which stretched itself out for him on a cross, lest living without that love be a chattering emptiness and dying without it be a cold horror. That whenever he wills it, under God's will, he can stand where Christ is, free of the past and open to the future, in a world where nothing is his, but he is Christ and Christ is God's. And so life and death, things present and things to come, all things are his. My friend, don't you call that poetry. That's Paul's poetry. Five times over, he turned it into prose with the 40 stripes he received, but one. Three times when he was beaten with rods, once when he was stoned, three times when he suffered shipwreck, cold and hunger, nakedness. It is said that a skeptic of the last century, a French skeptic, reading that proud but piteous story of Paul's life in Corinthians, put his finger in the place and looked up far away, was heard to say aloud, thinking of what his own life had accomplished, how little it was, and of what Paul's life had meant in the vast sweep of human history, heard to say aloud, "Sometimes I wish I knew where the road to Damascus runs. I would go and walk there. It runs through this place. They shall not be ashamed, but wait for me." But it means, too, that you need never be defeated again. Not by any of the odds that stand against you, no matter what they are. That you need never be driven off the field of battle in utter rout. Not even by the trivialities of our existence, or so they seem to us. Of which T.S. Eliot writes, you remember his lines, how those trivialities measure themselves out with coffee spoons. or on Margate sands, try to join nothing with nothing, the broken fingernails of dirty hands. Saw a TV program a week or two ago. It was an interview with some students, boys and girls of one of our eastern universities. The interviewer wanted to know there in the fraternity houses and the sorority houses what they made of life, what they wanted of it, what it was all about. And the answer to all his questions was nothing much, except they were confident they did want security. And they were willing to find it by some kind of conformity to things as they are, if that should prove necessary, so that they might have a split-level house in the suburbs, and an income which would guarantee them some leisure and a measure of happiness. Then the scene was shifted downtown to a hideaway where they gathered for recreation, and the girls sat by the boys in the little booths, their heads lolling on their companion's shoulder. And they were all blank eyes staring as they listened to blank verse. And all the heads were nodding at the nervous beat of pong-pong drums and pongo drums and a bass viol. Men will tell you that that's the tragedy of our time. That's not half the tragedy. The tragedy is that all around their frozen misery was the vast sweep of this life which the New Testament holds out to you in both hands, running over a life that's found its purpose again, that knows what meaning is, that sets itself to realize on this earth some little bit of God's high and holy intent. And the confidence that comes with that purpose and that meaning, that none of the odds which stand against you can stop your going. You ought to visit us in Union sometime and see a girl there who 10 years ago came into my office stone blind from birth, discouraged, disheartened with life, wondering whether they would accept her at Barnard. So I said, let's try. Well, they took no chance. She came out among the top 10 of her class, entered Union, got her BD degree with honor, now is embarked on her study of biblical literature for her PhD, trips down the corridors with her seeing eye dog. Oh, I don't mean literally trips, she leaves that to the rest of us, just figuratively, with a lilt in her voice, humming a song. I sit behind her in chapel. Whenever the first few bars of a hymn are sounded, she begins to sing with the rest of us, every stricken word through every stricken stanza. They shall not be ashamed. Oh, I know the issue may not be what you hope it will be. Sometimes it's strange and painful. Per Lagerkvist, in his little story of Barabbas, has it. That Swedish poet who got the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1951. Story of the man who was swapped for Jesus that morning in Pilate's hall. Stood looking on at the crucifixion. At that face which was so strong that it could have its way only in weakness. And how it haunted him in the copper mines where they sent him later. How it haunted him when they sent him a slave to Nero's Rome, till he made up his mind at the last to have in with these Christians and their Christ and burn that whole odious world of Nero to ashes. So was farthest away from Christ when he thought he was nearest. They caught him with the others and crucified him, but over to one side because they knew he didn't quite belong. And as the night came on and the dark, which he so much dreaded, he was heard to sail out as if to the night. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. But you know, as you close the book, that he'd remembered that too from Calvary. That there was a God, like a potter at his wheel, day in and day out, whatever the cost, shaping a human soul. Maybe it's a troublesome word because we like so little what comes of it. I wonder whether you would have chosen to live just in order to be sure that God had not gone off stage or returned to his own place. When Jesus was there in Pilate's hall, when Paul was beheaded outside of Rome, when Christendom was split wide open in the Reformation, was he idle? Maybe the word is troublesome because the God who's on the other end of the waiting is so troublesome and never will leave us alone. Toscanini, at 85, I think he was, climbed the podium in Carnegie Hall for his last concert. They built a little railing for him, and steadying the fingers of his left hand on it, he raised his right with the baton, and that great orchestra moved into the first quiet bars of the great symphony. And little by little, as the volume grew, one after another in the orchestra lifted his eyes from the score in front of him and began gazing fascinatedly at the maestro with that wistful smile on his lips. All the music there was in them swelled up toward that face. They shall not be ashamed, but wait for me. Do thou show us thy ways, O Lord, and teach us thy paths. Thou who art the same in thy coming yesterday, today, and forever. On thee do we wait all the day. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance